I enjoy history, particularly military history. I love horrible histories. I really enjoy listening to them and have done with the kids through the years. And occasionally, if I'm really bored, I'll get them up on demand and I'll watch them on TV, even now. So history is very important to me. And if I were to ask you, could you name for me some of the great battles of the First World War, I'm sure that some of you could share some of those battles with me. So we think about the Battle of the Somme, or Ypres, or Passchendaele. But I wonder if you've ever heard of the Battle of Argonne Forest. It was fought in 1918. The Argonne Forest is in northeastern France. And during that particular battle, one of the most dramatic episodes has become known as the story of the Lost Battalion. There were 600 American troops. The fact that they were lost isn't necessarily connected to the fact that they were American. They were trapped in a ravine, completely surrounded by Germans under heavy fire. They were running out of food. They were running out of ammunition. And two-thirds of their number had sustained injuries. The officer in command of the men knew that no one knew where they were. They were cut off from all support. And he knew that if he couldn't get a message to army command, that they would be wiped out or that they would be captured. So several times as the battle raged, he sent out fit and healthy soldiers to try and break through the enemy lines. And every time, all of those men were killed or were driven back. Finally, one night, he asked for more volunteers. So three men volunteered, and when it was dark, they set out. All the other men were listening intently. They knew this was their last chance to get help, and soon they heard machine gun fire. Short time later, two men came back. And they came with a hard message. "There's no way out," they said. "We made it back, but the other one, our colleague, was killed." Despair descended on that battalion. What they didn't know was that the third man hadn't actually been killed. He'd only been wounded, he'd been knocked out, and when he came to, he was able to slip through the German lines and get back to his own headquarters. And while a rescue mission was being organized, that same soldier went back. He crept back through the enemy lines, back into the ravine, back to his comrades. And they were amazed to see him. They thought he was dead and gone. And then he brought them the most wonderful news. Help is on the way. Now, I want you to imagine that you were there in that ravine with that lost battalion at that moment. When this man comes with this message, rescue is coming. Nothing has changed. You're still surrounded. You're still being shelled. Some of you are being killed. You're without ammunition. You're without food. You're still in danger of losing your life. Yet on the other hand, everything has changed. Because now you have hope. Not just a fond wish, oh, I hope one day to get out of this ravine and leave it alive. Not that kind of hope. A certain hope. Rescue is coming. Relief is on the way. We're not forgotten. And it was that hope that enabled those men to hold on until the rescue came and they were enabled to be freed. You see, without hope, people grow weary and die. With hope, people press on and live. And our passage this evening speaks about a greater hope. The Apostle Paul calls it the hope of the glory of God. And this is a hope that is like no other hope. It is based on the promises of God. It is based on the great foundational event that Christians all around the world celebrate on this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To those who ask the question, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? There are many ways we could answer that, but here's one way. The Bible tells us that because of sin, the human race is without hope and without God in the world. Without Jesus Christ, the future of every person is dark and hopeless. All there is to look forward to is a slowly decaying body, death, and what the Bible calls the second death, eternity without any hope of God's love and mercy. And make no mistake about it, all people experience that hopelessness. Some are conscious of it. Some subconsciously are uneasy. There must be something more. So when that sense of hopelessness comes, they generally try to deal with it in one of two ways. They try to fill their lives with stuff, with plans, with excitement, with activity, so that they never give time to face the truth that their ultimate future is death and the grave. Or perhaps they look for other ways to deaden themselves to the weariness of life. So they drink to forget. And they abuse substances of various kinds. And they pursue other pleasures that are intended to dull them to the reality of life in this fallen world. And if that were the whole story, we would be truly hopeless. But it's not the whole story. Jesus Christ died and rose again to give us hope. Not just a vague and woolly hope to cheer us up a little bit. And not just I hope all things will be okay kind of hope. No, he gives us something that the Apostle Paul calls the hope of the glory of God. Now, other New Testament writers describe this hope in different ways. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, he calls it a living hope. The writer to the Hebrews, he talks about this hope as being an anchor for the soul. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, describes it as a blessed hope. And Paul, again, writing to the Colossians, he says that it is a hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And all of those descriptions of hope point us to the same thing. Through Jesus Christ, you can know for certain that God has a glorious plan for your future, a wonderful plan. And even the Bible can't tell us everything that God has planned for us. It only gives us hints and shadows, but it shows us very clearly, nevertheless, that this future is something wonderful. So you see, if you know Jesus personally, if you're trusting him as your Savior and Lord, you are no longer without hope and without God in this world. You have a future. You have the hope of glory. And that's a fact about you that nothing can change. And it also means that you have a defense, a way of fighting against weariness and despondency and discouragement that threatens all of us at times. So what does the Bible teach us about the hope of glory? What is it? Well, we need to understand what this hope is so that it will mean something to us. As we've seen, the Bible speaks of it in many ways, in both the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. So what is it? Is it just the promise that we're going to go to heaven when we die? Well, of course it is that, but it's much more than that. It is the fulfillment of the salvation that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of the salvation that's promised to us in Jesus Christ. Now, forgive me for repeating things that I've said before, but when the Bible speaks of salvation, it does so in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. So there is a past tense of salvation. If you ask a Christian, "Are you saved?" it would be completely accurate for her to say, "Yes, I was saved when I was 9 years old." Or if you ask me, I would say, "Yes, I became a Christian when I was 8 years old." Or you might say, "Yes, when I was 18, a friend took me to hear the gospel, and at that point, I became a Christian. Then I was saved." What does it mean when a Christian says, "I've been saved"? Well, it means that we've been delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And that happened once in the past. at the time of conversion, when I put my faith in Jesus, then God declared that I was forgiven. And God declared that you were forgiven if you're trusting him. He declared us right through Jesus. It happened, past tense. But there's also a present tense to salvation. If you ask the same Christian, are you saved? They could say to you, I am being saved. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we've got to be careful with that particular verse because it can easily be misunderstood. There have been branches of the church that have taught that you can earn your salvation over your lifetime by being good. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not right. Remember, you have been saved, past tense. Justification has happened. That can't be reversed. That's why we say, once saved, always saved. Past tense. But the present tense of salvation means that you are now being delivered from the pollution of sin and the power of sin over you. Another way of putting that is this: you are being made more and more like Jesus. That is present salvation. And that's what the Bible calls sanctification. It's like walking through a house that has just had a fire. The fire is out, but there's still a big mess to clean up. There are lots of carpets to rip up and lots of repairs to be done. And in the same way, the fire of guilt before God is out in our hearts. We've been forgiven, but our lives are still a mess. And present tense salvation means that God is working in us to make us more like Jesus, to make us the people he would have us be. Present tense salvation. But then there is a future tense of salvation. So if you were to ask that same Christian, are you saved? They would say, and would be completely accurate, I will be saved. The Apostle Paul, Romans 13 and 11, he says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Every day, for the Christian, salvation is getting closer. And what is that salvation? Well, it's the deliverance from the very presence of sin. As long as we live life in this world, sin is unavoidable. It's in us. It's all around us. We feel its effects in our minds and our hearts and our bodies. It affects us as individual people. It affects our relationship. It affects our society. It affects the whole creation. But you know, a day is coming when we will be saved from the presence of sin, when sin will be completely destroyed, and you will become a glorious person, perfectly reflecting the image of God in your own unique way. On that day, you will really become the person you were created to be. That is the hope of glory, the future tense of your salvation. I will be saved. Now, the Bible calls it glorification. Glorification. And I want to focus on that doctrine for just a few moments because it's what Easter is all about. This is why Jesus died and rose again, that we might have this life. What happens when a believer dies? His soul goes to heaven to be with Christ. For those of us that are left behind, it is very comforting to know that when believing loved ones die. It's comforting to know that when we die, we will be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what happens to our bodies? We're buried. Even though our bodies decay and turn to dust, Christians from New Testament times onward have said that our bodies are sleeping, that we're resting in the grave. And it's true, isn't it? When we go to a funeral, when we go to lay a loved one to rest, what do we say? We are laying that person to rest in the grave. Why do we do that? Is it because somehow as Christians we're squeamish or uncomfortable about death? We don't want to use the D word? Is it because we don't want to talk about burial and decay? No, none of those. It comes from our belief in this doctrine of glorification. Because when we talk about a Christian resting in the grave, it means this, listen, that we believe there is something much better than heaven. That we believe there is something much better than heaven. Now, in fact, it's so much better that believers who are in heaven right now are longing for it. They are saying, "How long, O Lord?" And what is that great thing that is even greater, even better than heaven? It's our final glorification, which will happen on the last day, Resurrection Day. You see, glorification is the ultimate and final deliverance, not only from the presence of sin, but from all of its consequences. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, right, where's this flipped? Can you really mean what you've just said? Surely heaven is perfect, isn't it? There's no sin there. Of course there's no sin there. I'm not saying that. The souls of believers are happy there. Praise God, so they are. But there is a sense in which heaven right now is not perfect. Why do I say that? Well, it's simple, really. Death is a consequence of sin. And dying and going to heaven does not deliver you from death. Your body is still here on earth, turning to dust in the grave. In other words, the final consequence of sin, the last great enemy, has not yet been destroyed. This is why the Bible calls death the last enemy. Why Paul is so insistent that it will be swallowed up in victory. But when will that be? Well, it will occur on the last day of this old world's history, when the bodies of believers will be raised immortal, incorruptible, and as complete persons, body and soul, they will be transformed into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. How did the Apostle Paul put it? We will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We will be so glorious and shining with power and beauty that the Bible says, us believers, you and I, will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ and we will reign with him forever. And what are we going to reign over? Well, as a result of our glorification, all creation is going to be made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All the intended beauty and potential that God created in the beginning will be restored, such that the most beautiful tree and mountain and stream and ocean and everything that we've seen is just a shadow of the beauty of this new earth. And the Bible just gives us hints and rumors of this place. But you know, we're not done yet, because finally, Jesus Christ himself will be fully glorified. He began to be glorified when he rose from the grave. He was further glorified when he ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. And his final glory will come when he becomes the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God will not be satisfied until his church, his creation, and his Christ are glorified. That is glorification. That is the hope of glory. How does that hope help you in your life today? Is it just pie in the sky when you die? Well, no, I would suggest that it's far from that. It's grounded in the reality of this creation in which we live. But let's just think for a few moments. How does the hope of glory help you live today and tomorrow and into the future? Well, this, it gives you a defense against hopelessness. When you become a Christian, you're not lifted out of this world. You're not put into a spiritual bubble such that you're protected from all the brokenness and pain and heartache that there is in this world. It's a lie to say that you can live your best life now, as some teach. No, the reality is that all of us are called to live in this world, to wrestle with sin, to deal with pain, to deal with the effects of sin. And it can be wearisome. It can wear us down. The pain can be overwhelming. And some of us have endured long years of struggle. Some of us, as we gather here tonight, are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Death is close. For some, heavy, crushing burdens define them day by day. We're anxious for them. We know that there are many who walk deep paths of sorrow. And it may seem like a long and seemingly endless battle for you. In your case, it might be a besetting sin, a thorn in the flesh, something that you so long to be rid of that you might be free from. That's the struggle that you're going through. You may be a parent and your child is wandering from the faith, and that pierces your heart as Mary's heart was pierced as she looked at Jesus hanging on the cross. It may be that your marriage is not what you would want it to be. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It might be for you that work is hard, that you're faced with individuals that are just out to get you and make life difficult. It may be that finance is always a struggle. They're always stretched. And it might be that you're dying. We're all dying, aren't we? Or it may be that you have a loved one who's dying. It may be that you face the horrors of the death of a loved one. And these are things that you have prayed about, that you have wept over. You've sought promises from God's word. You've shared your pain with other believers. You've pleaded with God. There have been lots of ups and downs. And it's a spiritual battle. You're right in the middle of it. And the devil comes to you and he says to you, you know, there's never going to be any change in your life. It's hopeless. Things are not only not better, they're worse. And you feel weary and despondent and discouraged, and you want to give it all up. Now, in every situation where the people of God, individual Christians, deal well and fight against the hopelessness and the weariness of life, especially those long-term struggles, they find their strength by remembering the hope of glory. And you have to do the same thing when you're in that valley. When you're in that place, when you feel that you cannot cope with any more pain and any more anguish, you look to Jesus and the hope of glory that is yours in him. And I want to give you three examples of what that might look like. One I've given before, but I find it so wonderful, I'm going to give it until the day I die. Joni Erickson Tada. You've read her books. You know what happened to her. She broke her neck when she was a teenager. She lived all of her life and has lived her life to this point in that wheelchair. Now, what has sustained her? Well, she loves Jesus. And Jesus is with her all the time. And she knows that. But also this hope that I'm talking about. This hope of glory. And this is what she wrote in one of her books. I can scarcely believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? You know, in our culture, we say to people like this, you're an inconvenience, you're a burden, just choose to die. But as Christians, we say, no, there is hope, a glorious hope. Or someone who is cerebral palsied or brain injured or who has multiple sclerosis and in a sense the life is being squeezed out of them. Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive, who struggles with mental health issues to the point where it's dark all the time. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. What hope can we give these people? She goes on and she says this, no other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, new minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Why am I a Christian? Because only in Jesus is there hope like this. No other religion answers the problems of the world in the way that the Christian faith does. They're all shallow, fakes, shams that are leading people into lostness and destruction. The only hope is found in Jesus for hurting people. We mustn't ever forget that. And we must apply it in our own lives. How do we face the physical breakdown of our bodies? When we're afflicted by constant pain, when our joints are being gnarled by arthritis, when this thing that's stuck in my left eye just will not go away, how do we cope with those things? We remember the hope of glory. Well, what about this one? How do we age gracefully? Instead of wearing spandex and lycra and trying to be as if we're 21 with all bulgy bits hanging out, that's not aging gracefully, is it? Please don't be offended if you're one of those people. Or how do you handle seriously the doctor's words when he says, I'm sorry, it's malignant, and there's nothing we can do for you? It's the hope of glory that is ours in Jesus. But as a second example, there's a man in the Bible that we don't know an awful lot about. His name was Asaph, and he wrote Psalm 73. He was a very poetic man. And in that psalm, he looked at life. He looked at his own life, and his own life was full of trouble and trials. And he looked around him, and he saw people who didn't trust God, and everything seemed to be easy street for them. There were no struggles. There were no, ill bodies. They seemed to be successful. And the unfairness of it all bothered him so much that he almost lost his faith. This is what he said. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I looked at my own life and the pain and the struggle, and I looked around to those who denied God and didn't trust Jesus, and it was, I couldn't get my head around it. I couldn't understand it. What's the point of carrying on? He was tempted to give up on the godly life. Until, he says himself, he entered the sanctuary of God. Sanctuary, of course, is the place where God is present. And then he thought about the future that God had for him. And in verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 73, he said this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. You see, Asaph struggled with the realities of living in a broken and fallen world. And it was the hope of glory that gave him strength. So how do you face life when it seems so unfair? When you've tried your best to act with honesty and integrity and in righteousness, but it's so hard and painful. Will you remember the hope of glory? Why do we expect anything different in this old world? God has something great planned for us. This life is not the end. There's a great future for all of God's people. And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul. He explains what kept him going and enabled him not to give in to this hopelessness. In his second letter to the Corinthians, verses 16 of chapter 4 and through to 18, he says this, we don't lose heart. Why not, Paul? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how do you keep on keeping on? How do you keep going each day? Where do you find strength when that situation or that relationship or that person never changes? What do you hold on to when it seems that nothing will change? And the answer is the hope of glory. Our ultimate hope is not this world, but the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth to come. Now, that doesn't mean that we withdraw from this world and we seek to shelter from all its pain. No, it means that we work harder and more fearlessly for Jesus and his kingdom. So should we despair? No. Should we give up? Never. God has a great future planned for us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that he's going to deliver. So when you're tempted to hopelessness, when you're growing weary, don't faint. Don't give up. Remember this glorious hope. Hold on to it. Find some passages in Scripture that speak of it and meditate on them. Hold on to them. And don't get so wrapped up in your immediate circumstances and struggles. Remember the big picture. You will be saved. God has wonderful plans for your future. You know, Easter is a glorious time of year. It's a time of light and hope. And it's a time when hope can be renewed. So if you're in that place where life is such a struggle, where you're wondering what the Lord is doing in your life, here is food for your hope to be strengthened and renewed. The resurrection proves that your future is a great one. And even though you might go through hardships now, sorrows and griefs, there is a great salvation that God has planned for you. This morning, the musicians played one of my favorite songs, or my favorite song of the moment, which is Chris Tomlin's I Will Rise. If you're in our house and I'm anywhere near the laptop, you will hear it multiple times in multiple modes. I Will Rise. And this is the hope of glory. He talks about this peace. There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, that's the reality. I'm going to decay. I'm going to die. There's an anchor for my soul. There's something solid that I can hang on to. Therefore, I can say it is well. Why? Jesus has overcome. And the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. And what's the result of that? At some point in the future, when this body has decayed and is in the grave, and my soul is with Jesus, Jesus will return in glory, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. Is that your hope? Do you recognize that? Does it sustain you through the struggles of life? My prayer would be that you would be so taken up with the wonderful salvation that Jesus has secured for you, that the troubles that hold you back, that threaten to overwhelm you, would be blown away as you recognize what Jesus, your King, has done for you. And you can be sure that every word, every promise that he has made will be fulfilled. You can be sure that nothing will separate you from this loving Savior who has done everything to redeem you, to set you free, to make you right with him. Is Jesus Christ your hope and trust? Can you say, Christ in me, the hope of glory? Well, lift your eyes beyond your present suffering to the glory that's going to be revealed. And give thanks to Jesus, your Savior and Redeemer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we are so weak and frail, that as we face hardships and struggles of different kinds, we're so easily blown about, so easily overwhelmed. We so easily forget everything that you've done for us, all your wonderful promises to us in Jesus. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for the reminder today that Jesus has conquered death, that death for us is not the end, that in him we will live as whole people, body and soul, forever and ever in his presence, in the new heavens and the new earth. What a glorious hope that is. Father, we cannot begin to imagine what it will be like to have no sin, No sorrow, no aches and pains, no death, nothing that causes us hurt or harm in any way, but we believe that this is what you have for us, all through Jesus, your Son. So we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to love him more deeply, to hold on to him day by day, even at those points when we don't understand how you're working, what you're doing in our lives, in our church, in our circumstances. Oh, may this hope of glory fill our hearts and cause us to give all the praise and all the glory to Jesus, our loving Redeemer and King. In his name we pray. Amen.